Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." It's always been a thing that has impressed me greatly that popular conceptions can persist which are so contrary to the very plainest teachings of the Bible. Take miracles, for example. Brothers and sisters, do you understand why, when Christ was here on earth, miracles took place in great numbers? Why do they not also take place today? Jesus raised the dead. He calmed the waves. He restored sight to the blind. And I'm sure that none of you here have ever seen any such wonder. Now, why is that? The surprising thing is that the popular answer today is, well, it's because we are such an unbelieving generation. It's because we don't have enough faith. If we only had faith, then we could also have those very same signs and wonders. Now, the obvious inference is, well then, in the time of Christ, there was a lot of faith. If the argument against is sound, then it must apply for. And yet, if you know your Bible, you will be well aware of the fact that the two greatest eras of miracles, namely the time of Moses and the time of Jesus, were just precisely times of deep unbelief. Now, the Bible tells us that the Lord God brought His people out of the house of bondage in Egypt and led them into the wilderness with mighty wonders in great numbers. Think of the 10 plagues at the word of Moses. Think of the rod that became a serpent. Think of the miracle of the leprous hand. Think of the wonder of the crossing of the Red Sea and the making of the bitter water sweet and the burning bush and a great many others in that era. Yet the Bible says that whole generation, with the exception of two men over 20, Caleb and Joshua, survived that wilderness journey. All the rest perished. And the Bible tells us it was because it was a wicked and adulterous generation. And the other time in biblical history when miracles took place in great abundance was the time of Jesus and the apostles. And you read that on every page of the New Testament. Christ worked many miracles that are not even recorded. And so did the apostles. And yet, we have the word of Jesus Himself that that was a wicked and adulterous generation. Now, keep that in mind as we look today at this passage. First of all, then, we consider what these people wanted from Jesus, some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law or scribes said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." Now, the incredible thing about that is that they had just seen one. They had just seen the healing of a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and Jesus healed him. So clearly was that miracle a fact that all the people were astonished, and even the Pharisees and scribes had to explain it in one way or another, and so they said, "It's by Beelzebub that he has done this." So they closed their eyes to the miracle that Christ had just worked, and in a very polite, patronizing manner said, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." Now, you might not be able from this passage itself to determine exactly why they said that. But if you turn to John chapter 6, you can find out why. For in John chapter 6, we have another account of one of the great miracles of God, of Christ. And it happened when Jesus Christ fed the 5,000. Now, we would all agree, I presume, that that was one of the greatest miracles that Jesus Christ ever worked. And yet they weren't satisfied with that sign. For right after that miracle, they came to Jesus and asked him this, and you'll find it in verse 30. "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now, clearly what they were asking for was a repetition of the miracle of the manna. They were saying, in effect, "Well, Jesus, your works don't impress us. But if you would just repeat that one miracle of Moses, then we would believe." But, of course, Jesus Christ couldn't do that, could he? Oh, I don't mean that he didn't have the power to do it. But I mean he could not do it morally and ethically, could he? No, for as he goes on to say, he himself is the bread of heaven. That's what he goes on to say in John chapter 6. In other words, the manna in the wilderness was a miraculous sign, but the reality was the coming down from God to this earth of the real bread of life, Jesus Christ. For him, therefore, to give them mere bread of the kind that manna was would have been, in effect, to deny his own mission to the world. It would have been to hide the significance of his own incarnation to the world. What you have, then, is a blindness on the part of the scribes and Pharisees with regard to the historical redemptive program of God. That is what is unique about the Christian faith. We do not believe that history is just a wheel that keeps turning around going nowhere. History does not repeat itself, brothers and sisters. That is the pagan, Eastern, mystical view of history. The Christian view of history is linear. It has a beginning and it is moving toward a great finale. And therefore, in the history of the redemption of God's people, there are events that can never be repeated. because they are a part of that unfolding development. There will never again be an exodus from the land of Egypt. That is past. And God's church today is international. There will never again be an incarnation of the Son of God. That is a once-only event in history. And there will never again be a Pentecost when the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, is poured out by God, the Father and the Holy Spirit, upon His church. There will never be another Pentecost. That is an unrepeatable event in the history of God's redeeming purpose. And yet, again and again, when there is a wicked and adulterous generation, that is exactly what you see. They seek after a repetition of the signs of the past. Now, what did Jesus say in reply to these people? Oh, they were very polite. They even talked to Him using a respectful title, teacher. He was not impressed, and He did not equivocate in His language. He answered and said, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign." Now, why did He call that generation adulterous? Well, adultery, as you know, is the violation of the marriage covenant. And in the Bible, that is selected out of all of the range of our daily life as the best way to symbolize what happens when the covenant people of God violate their covenant with Him by going for another god, just as an unfaithful wife forsakes her husband and her covenant vows to be faithful to him even unto death, so the adulterous church forsakes the living and true God for another. For another, let me add, more to her own liking. And that is exactly what was happening when Jesus Christ was here on earth. And a lot of people couldn't see it. Even these religious leaders themselves could not see it. And yet it was a fact. Oh yes, they were experts in the Scripture. They could tell the three magi from the east where the Messiah was supposed to be born. But you can be experts in the Scriptures and still be guilty of spiritual adultery if you only take that part of the Scripture that you like and use that as the material out of which you construct for yourself a different God. And that is exactly what the scribes and Pharisees had been doing. They had falsified their conception of the living God, so much so that they were unwilling to acknowledge the promised Messiah when He stood right in front of them. And so Jesus said, the only sign that can be given to the likes of you people is the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now you all know the story of Jonah. God told him to go down and preach in Nineveh. Jonah didn't want to. So he went down to Joppa and he got a ship heading for Tarshish. And when he got out in the sea, there was a terrible storm. The lives of all the people on board were endangered. And finally, Jonah admitted that the reason for it was that the one living and true God who had control of all the elements was angry at him. Upon which the sailors on board that ship, reluctantly, but to save their own skins, threw Jonah overboard. And he was swallowed by a great fish. Now they thought they'd seen the last of Jonah. But that was not the way it was to be, because God preserved the prophets in the belly of that great whale. And 3 days later, he was vomited up on the shore, and then God again said to him, "Now you better go down to Nineveh." And that time, Jonah said, "Yes, I think I'd better go." He didn't want to, but he did. And so the prophet that was as good as raised from the dead went and preached in Nineveh. And lo and behold, to the prophet's surprise, perhaps, Nineveh repented. And what Christ is saying is, that's all there is left for you. For just as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the whale, so I'm going to be killed, laid in the earth in a grave. And on the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. And that will be the final and ultimate miracle, which will in effect present Israel with the great ultimatum. They either then repent, or they will be destroyed. And Jesus knew that that's what was going to happen. He already knew they weren't going to pay any attention even to that, the ultimate sign and wonder. For right away he goes on to tell them that the day is coming when the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with that generation and condemn it. And the queen of Sheba will rise up in judgment with that generation and condemn it, because they took heed to the awesome works of God, and that generation was not going to do it. Jesus knew that, for he knew from the beginning that the end of the line had come for a wicked and adulterous generation. And that's why he goes on to explain their own condition to them in a very remarkable way. He does it by comparing the nation to a man, and the man to a haunted house. Now here you have a haunted house that's got all kinds of demons dwelling there. And somebody comes along and drives those demons out and sweeps the house clean, and it's a real nice place, fit for a king. But just because it is empty and not inhabited by a good spirit, mightier than those evil ones, those evil spirits that were driven out, they wander in the wastelands a while, and they go through the desert, and they look for a place, and they can't find one, and then they say, "Well, let's go back." And because that haunted house is empty and not occupied by a power of which they are afraid, they not only go back into that house, but they bring each one of them seven other spirits with him. And the latter state of that haunted house is worse than the first. And you can see what a vivid impression that should have made, because Christ had just cast demons out of that man. And so a man, too, has in his spiritual nature a place of habitation, either for the Holy Spirit of God or for the unholy spirit of Satan. And if someone comes along and exorcises that evil spirit, And you may remember that Christ even acknowledged that sometimes these very Jews themselves did that. If I drive out demons by Beelzebub, he says, by whom do your people drive them out? There is such a thing as the exorcism of evil spirits apart from the regeneration of the Holy Spirit of God. But it's only temporary. It cleans the house but leaves it empty. And if the Holy Spirit of God is not there, then beware, for the latter state will be worse than the first. And it's not hard to see how that applied to the nation of Israel. The great sin of the nation of Israel prior to the captivity in Babylon was the sin of idolatry. You read about it all the way through the book of Judges, and then the books of the Kings and Chronicles, and in all the writings of the great prophets. Oh, they loved the images of the pagan religions, the Baals and the Ashtaroths and so on. And all the prophets that God sent them never could cure them of that love for graven images and idols. And then God carried them away into captivity in Babylon. And when they were carried away into captivity in Babylon, at last, that spirit and demon of idolatry was exorcised from their hearts. And when they came back again, in the restoration of Ezra and Nehemiah, they never again put up images of Baal, and they never again put up statues of the Ashtaroth, and they never again sacrificed their children to the great god Moloch. Those things were things of the past. And it's a remarkable thing that to this day, as far as I know, the Jews still have a great abhorrence to graven images of any kind whatsoever. That's a fact. But the house was not merely empty. It was also devoid of the Spirit of the living God. And so now, in this period, leading up to the climax of God's great redemptive program in Christ, their last state was really worse than the first. For into that vacant house came seven times as many demons. And I think you can see that because of the incredible spectacle of a people who outwardly abhorred idols and inwardly loved them, who outwardly detested Moloch and at the same time plotted the death of their own Messiah. And yet those people couldn't see that there's anything wrong with the church. Didn't look any different. No visible graven images. They couldn't see that anything was wrong. And that's exactly why Jesus Christ had to call it a wicked and adulterous generation. Now, it is not difficult, brothers and sisters, to see the relevance of this for us today. People today in most of the Protestant churches of the Western world, and I am speaking with care when I say it, have completely forgotten the Great Reformation. How the Lord delivered our fathers from a church that was always demanding signs and wonders. If you'd lived back in Luther's day and Calvin's day in the Middle Ages, You'd have lived in the midst of a church that was always clamoring for signs and wonders. That's why they had weeping statues of the Virgin Mary and holy shrines where people were supposedly healed and all of the rest of that. And then God sent the Great Reformation. And do you realize that not one of the great reformers, Martin Luther, John Knox, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, or any of the others, and there are many others I could name, not one of them ever claimed any miraculous sign whatsoever. None of them could speak in tongues, or raise the dead, or heal the sick, or any of those things. To them, the great sign and wonder was the finished work of Christ. The thing that they dwelt upon morning, noon, and night was the great redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And so God restored the gospel of salvation through grace, by faith alone, through Christ alone, through His death on the cross, as the transforming power of His people. And even to this day, you can see where the Reformation has been and where it hasn't in this world. I remember when my younger brother was in the Air Force and they sent him over to Europe. He'd never been out of the USA before. And he was over there in Europe. He's not a Reformed Christian. And he wasn't aware of the significance of his own remarks. But he commented to me one time when he came back from Europe about the enormous contrast between Northern and Southern Europe in every facet of life. And I said, of course, they had a Reformation in Northern Europe. They didn't have one in Southern Europe. And that's why there has been such a tremendous liberation and advancement of nations like our own and Canada and the United Kingdom and the Northern European nations of Germany and Holland and Scandinavia. It is not without reason. It's because of the liberating power of the gospel of Christ. And that gospel drove the demons of medieval superstition out of the church and out of the hearts of God's people. But the trouble is that today the house is vacant. Or it was until recently. And now the demons are coming back with a vengeance. How else can you explain the fact that even Protestant churches in this nation agree with the legal murder of millions of little infants in their mother's womb? How else can you explain that? How else can you explain the drug epidemic in our country? And the fact that the number one Sodom on this earth today is right here in the USA. With a plague now sent by God that threatens every one of us. Increasing by geometric proportions every year. I'll tell you why. It's because the house was vacant, no longer indwelt by the living God through the mighty power of His Holy Spirit, and I'm talking about the churches too, and therefore the evil spirits have come in with a vengeance. And the amazing thing is that it's all happened right after the greatest object lesson in history, apart from the Jews themselves. Do you know where the Great Reformation began, brothers and sisters? Well, it began in Germany. Martin Luther was a German to the core. And it was through that man that God dropped the blockbuster H-bomb of the Reformation on the ancient church. And what a tremendous power it was that swept through Northern Europe and through the West. But then what happened to Germany? Well, the theological schools began to criticize the Bible. Professor Machen, who died right here in North Dakota, you remember all about that. He himself went over there to study before World War I in the German theological schools. And he said, oh, they were so attractive, so winsome, and so diabolical. He was almost swept off his feet. What kept him was the shorter catechism lessons that he learned from his mother as a child. And finally, by the grace of God, he rose up in protest against it, and he could see what was coming. And so, in one of the most technologically advanced nations in the world, one of the most blessed nations in the world, the empty house was again invaded by 7 times as many demons. And within a few years, you had the gas chambers and the horrors, the incredible horrors of the Third Reich of Nazi Germany. And yet people in this country are too stupid to see that it's happening right here. Do you know that homosexuality began to flourish in Germany before the time of Adolf Hitler? Did you know that? A permissive society invaded them before the time of Adolf Hitler. Do you know that? And the stupid Germans couldn't see that there was anything wrong with the church, and the church was destroyed from within, theologically. Oh, the people were still nice. Oh, yes. Just like they were in Jesus' day when they said, "Teacher, won't you show us a wonder?" People were too satisfied with the status quo and too unwilling to think, just like some of you are, to realize the true proportions of the problem in that generation. I'm telling you, friends, that the Church of Christ in this nation, in many of its manifestations, is dead. It's as dead as a doornail. And if we aren't more alive than that, we are vulnerable too. Now let me ask you this. Is the Holy Spirit of God really dwelling in you, so that it's the controlling power of your life? Is the Holy Spirit of God really dwelling in this church? If it isn't, then look out, because our last state will be worse than our first. Now, there were some people when Jesus was here who listened. And they began to see that the church of the scribes and Pharisees, nice though it looked, completely free of external idolatry, they could see that it was really the devil's outfit. And they listened to Jesus. Peter did. He's a fisherman. Matthew did. He was a tax collector. And later on, Paul did. He was a Pharisee. And he left the old false denomination of the Pharisees and he joined the outfit of Jesus. That's what he did. Those people listened. And they got discernment. And the power of the Holy Spirit of God invaded their hearts. And when that happens, those 7 demons will never come back. I am not afraid that those demons will invade my heart, because I know that the Holy Spirit has. But if you're complacent, Now listen to me. If you're just complacent enough to think that things are all right the way they've always been, I really am deeply concerned. For Jesus Christ said, the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. Can't you see that that's true today? Can't you see what has happened to a whole generation? Can't you see that people who didn't have it anymore have just paved the way for the invasion of the demons that we see in our society today? Can't you see it? And can't you see that the principal cause of it is that the Church of Christ itself has been unfaithful? It's my prayer that at least here we will stand against it in the power of the Spirit of Almighty God. Amen. We thank you today, O Lord, for this memorable exchange between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees. Please help us to be such as the disciples were. Shake us out of our complacency and give us a concern to understand the times and to see our own spiritual condition. Above all, shatter our complacency and give us, O God, a zeal that can only come from the power of your indwelling Spirit. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.